Let's all stand together, please. Reading of God's Word. And would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll read verses 28 through 34. Now hear God's Word. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever, and this is the word that is preached to us.
So this morning, again in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, we come to this familiar and important story in the life of Jesus. We're going to get that sorted. It's about demons, I don't know, maybe something weird's going on with the sound system, but we'll get it sorted out. So this is a story, as Stan just read, of Jesus casting out a multitude, Mark calls it a legion of demons, into a herd of pigs. And as we start to think about this story and what it means and this power that Jesus wielded, this authority that Jesus wielded over the spiritual realm in that instance, I think it's important to say some things at the beginning here in order to give us some context for understanding the significance of this story and, in general, of Jesus' authority over Satan and over demons to be able to cast them out. Why does he do this in the gospel accounts? What's the purpose of casting out demons when Jesus does it in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John? What's the significance of this particular facet of his ministry? Let's think about that for a minute before we come to this particular story. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle John says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, John's saying. His Holy Spirit-inspired summary of Jesus' purpose in coming from the glory of heaven and taking on human flesh and dwelling among sinners on earth and laying down his life on the cross, John says that he did it all in order to destroy the works of the devil. And I want you to think about that and hold that purpose statement of John's there in your mind this morning as we come to this story in Matthew chapter 8, where Matthew's giving us a glimpse of Jesus' authority and power over Satan and over the demonic forces of darkness and evil that exist in this world all around us. Now, one of the chief purposes of Matthew in writing this gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry is not to just lay out for us historical facts about what Jesus did during his time here on earth. But what he wants to do in relating those facts is to show, to demonstrate, to prove through those facts of what Jesus did that he is the promised, long-awaited Messiah. He's giving Jesus credentials, if you will. Jesus is the great King who's been promised and that Israel's been waiting for centuries. He's the great King who has come with all divine power and all the authority of heaven to redeem fallen, sinful people and ultimately to redeem the whole world. Ultimately to redeem the whole universe from the curse of sin. That's why Jesus came, right? In eternity past, God purposed and decreed and sovereignly determined that he was going to redeem a multitude of people, lost sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that he was going to eventually eradicate all wickedness and unrighteousness from this world. He was going to right every wrong and purge every evil, every form of impurity. He was going to judge it all and create a new heaven and a new earth that's full of perfect righteousness and devoid of any evil. And that would be the place. This will be the kingdom where this redeemed multitude of his people will dwell with him and reign with him for all of eternity. See, that's God's big, grand plan that he's been unveiling and unfolding and giving us glimpses of all throughout the Old Testament, that all comes to a culmination now with the coming of Jesus. He's purposed, God has, and promised to do this by sending Messiah, by sending this great king, the rightful, sovereign ruler over the whole world and all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come into the rebellious world full of sin, and he's going to mercifully save his chosen people out of sin and out of death and out of eternal condemnation and damnation and destruction. And then after he's done that, he's going to return and he's going to judge all of the evildoers in the world who reject him. And he's even going to take and cast Satan himself and all of his fallen angels into the lake of fire forever. And then recreate the heavens and the earth and establish fully and finally his kingdom of righteousness for all eternity. And again, what Matthew is doing here is showing Jesus' credentials as that Messiah, as that sovereign, divine, redeemer, king who has come. He's the guy, Matthew's saying. And here is the proof. That's Matthew's big burden in his gospel. A huge part of demonstrating these messianic credentials of Jesus and proving that he's that king and redeemer is showing and demonstrating Jesus' power and authority over the spiritual realm, over the spiritual forces of darkness and evil that are present and that are active in the world all around us today. Because see, the curse of sin and the curse of death dominates this world right now, doesn't it? That's how it's been since Satan caused the fall of man in the garden. That's how it's been ever since. That's how Satan wants it to be. This is what he's worked for from the beginning with Adam and Eve. He tempted them to ignore God's authority, tempted them to ignore God's law and rebel against God and sin against him and do whatever they wanted to do and what was right in their own eyes and their own hearts. And they did that. They sinned. And in their sin, they dragged the entire human race down into that rebellion and plummeted all of us headlong towards eternal destruction and condemnation. And that's what Satan wants. What he wants the most is to tear God down. To take this beautiful creation God has made and mess it all up and mar it all up, especially the image-bearing part of the creation, especially mankind, in order to try to strip God of His glory. See? This is what Satan wants. To tear God down, to diminish the King of the universe by destroying His kingdom. To snuff out God's glory, if He can, by destroying human beings who were created to bear the image of God's glory. And so this is what he's doing. Satan is constantly working to keep people in bondage to sin, because he knows that it leads to death and eternal judgment and destruction. He's working to blind the minds of unbelievers. He's working to deceive people into believing lies instead of the truth of God and His Word and His Gospel. He's working to tempt people to indulge in sin rather than reveling in God's holiness and purity. He's working, Satan is, to spread wickedness and deceit and death all throughout this world with all of its corrupting influences that cause the earth to groan under the weight of sin. And he's working to do all of this by trying to make it all look and seem innocent and pleasant and good, by making bondage look like freedom, by making death look like life. And this is what Satan is doing as an angel of light. These are the works of the devil in this world. Everything that he's doing to enslave people to sin so that they will be condemned to eternal death and destruction, because Satan thinks that the more that he's able to do that, the more he can rob God of God's glory. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to put a stop to all that that Satan is trying to do, to destroy sin, to destroy spiritual death, to destroy guilt, to destroy condemnation and wickedness and unrighteousness, and ultimately one day to destroy the devil himself in order to sovereignly thwart Satan's plan and in order to infinitely exalt God's glory in the universe. This is why Jesus came. And so, see, Matthew's great concern as he writes this gospel is that we understand that this is who Jesus is. He is this great King. He is the Messiah. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is the sovereign divine King of heaven and earth who has all power and full authority to reverse the curse of sin and death and take possession of a new humanity and redeem His people and ultimately redeem the whole world and the entire universe. And if He's going to do all of that, see, He's going to have the ability to overpower the one who holds the world in His grip right now, in His control right now, and who holds the power of death in His grip right now. And that person, of course, is Satan, along with all his demons. He's been given by the sovereign provision of God temporary rulership over this world. And Jesus says, I'm going to come take it back. And the one who would take it all back from the control of Satan is the one who would break the power and the dominion of darkness in the supernatural spiritual realm. And so all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus doing that. We see His ability to cast out demons, to bind them, to command them, to keep them from doing what they're working to do. And He does it often. He does it quickly. He does it instantly. He does it authoritatively. He does it easily. It's not hard for Jesus to do this to demons. He shows very, very clearly that He is in full command of the kingdom of darkness, that He can handle the kingdom of darkness because He, Jesus, is the King of all kings. Now, this isn't the first time in Matthew's gospel that we've seen Jesus come head to head with the power of Satan, is it? You remember back, especially in chapter 4, Jesus encountered the devil during His temptation in the wilderness when He was being tested, just before the beginning of His public ministry, as He's being prepared to embark on His public ministry that would take Him all the way to death on the cross. In the wilderness, Satan tempted Him and tested Him several different times and in different ways. And in each case, what happened? Did Satan win? Did Satan get what he wanted? Was he able to trip Jesus up? Of course not. Jesus prevailed. He was unwavering. He was victorious. And so already we've seen that Jesus has the power to resist Satan, right? We don't always have that power. In ourselves, we don't have any of that power. We have that power when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and united to the person of Christ, but we don't always use that power. And so we're weak, but where we are weak, Jesus shows Himself to be ultimately strong. He is able to fully and completely and consistently resist Satan. And we've seen that. We've seen when Satan confronted Jesus, Jesus never once gave in. And now, here in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew shows us that Jesus' power is even greater than that. Even greater than being able to resist Satan. Jesus' power over Satan isn't just a matter of what Satan is unable to do to Jesus. It's a matter of what Jesus is able on the other side of the coin to do to Satan. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. Jesus never gave in to Satan, and now we see that the power and the authority that He wields is such that He makes the demons give in to Him. He makes the demons give in to Him. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "Truly, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come." It's a proof. You can know that the kingdom is here when you see me casting out demons, because one of the most significant marks of the kingdom of God is the destruction of the works of the devil, is the overthrow of Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. When you see me doing it, you know that the kingdom is here. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, again, he was casting out demons, and the Pharisees who hated him, who opposed him, they came up to him and they said they refused to admit that he's casting out these demons by the power of God, but they did admit that he's casting out demons. They acknowledged what he was doing. They just denied how he was doing it and didn't say, "You're doing it by God's power and therefore you are who you claim to be." No, they said, "You're doing it by the power of Satan. You're in league with the devil," they said. And Jesus' response to them was, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." So if Satan is casting out Satan, then he's divided against himself. You guys don't know what you're talking about. I can't be doing this. This can't be the work of the devil, or his kingdom will not stand. But Jesus says, if it is by the power of the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone, listen to this, enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. You see what Jesus is doing? If you see me casting out demons, be sure it's not the power of Satan, because he would be shooting himself in the foot. It is the power of God. And if you see the power of God at work casting out demons in my life, then you know the kingdom of God has come. And here's what the kingdom of God amounts to, he says in this little parable in Matthew chapter 11. The kingdom of God amounts to me, Jesus, coming into the strong man's house. Strong man is Satan. His house is the world, and plundering all of his goods. And the goods are you and me and all of the lost souls in this world that Satan is keeping in slavery and bondage in his house. Jesus says, "I came here to free him." And the only way to free him is to bind the strong man, to tie him up, so that he can't keep me from plundering his house, so that then I can go and plunder his house and set the captives free. See, that's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus is doing. He says, "This is my work. When you see me casting out demons, understand that I am defeating and destroying the works of the devil. Understand that I am binding Satan. Understand that I have come to bring the kingdom, living stone by living stone, into existence." He's exercising sovereign dominion over the supernatural, spiritual realm in order to break Satan's power to keep unbelievers in bondage to sin and death. That's what Jesus is doing. In order to destroy Satan's ability to keep the whole world shrouded in darkness and blindness and unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. "Since the children," means the children of God, "since we share in flesh and blood," we're human beings, flesh and blood, "Jesus himself likewise took on the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those, us, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The chosen, elect children of God are flesh and blood human beings who are living in lifelong slavery to sin and death. And in order to free him, Jesus himself took on flesh and blood so that by dying, he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, Satan himself. That's why he came. That's what it means that he's destroying the works of the devil. He's come here to bind and ultimately destroy the strong man, Satan, so that instead of darkness and death reigning over the earth, the light of life might shine brighter and brighter and brighter as the strong man's house is plundered and the lost are saved and redemption and life spreads all over the planet. That's what he's doing. The kingdom of God, again, being built living stone, living soul by living stone. So this is why Jesus came. This is what he's doing here, to destroy the works of the devil. And Matthew wants us to see the divine power of Jesus Christ over the devil. He wants us to see it in action. He wants to confirm that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He alone can do what He came to do, that He's the only one who can put an end to the curse of sin and death and establish this eternal kingdom of righteousness. The one who's going to make that happen has to be the one who's able to do what? The one who's going to make that all happen is going to be the one who's able to conquer the curse of sin and build that kingdom has to be a person who can deal with the effects of the curse of sin in this world, right? And that's what Matthew's showing us that Jesus can do. When the curse of sin came into the world, every kind of sickness and disease came with it, leading unto physical death. And so Matthew shows us that Jesus is able to do away with sickness and disease. He heals people. He's able to reverse that part of the curse. When the curse of sin fell on the world, the whole creation began to groan with the weight of corruption and decay, like Paul says in the book of Romans. And so Matthew shows us that Jesus is able to command and control and subdue the forces of nature even, just like we saw Him doing last week when He calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has to be able to deal with sin itself. And we'll see Him doing that over in chapter 9. He heals somebody who has a disease that has to do with sinfulness. And He came and He has to be able to deal with death. We'll see that illustrated in chapter 9. And of course, we'll see that at the end of the Gospels. And if Jesus is going to reverse all of the effects of sin and the curse in this world and build His kingdom, then He's got to be able to command and conquer and subdue the spiritual realm as well. He has to be able to conquer demons and Satan himself. And so Matthew shows us that He does that. See, all of these miracles in Matthew 8 and 9 show all of these facets of Jesus' awesome power as the God-man and prove that He's able to do what He came here to do. So, here, Matthew chapter 8. He's crossed over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, remember, with His disciples, in this little boat. They hit a big storm and Jesus calmed it by the power of His voice, by the authority of His divine will. Be still, and the storm obeys. And Matthew says that as soon as they got across to the eastern shore, they encountered and they were faced with this sort of incredible situation. Verse 28. When He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him, coming out of the tombs, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. This is probably Gentile territory because people are raising pigs here, we learn later in the story. Their tombs aren't like Jewish tombs, they're probably like big caves. And so picture yourself pulling up to the shore on this boat. You're one of the disciples and you step out onto the shore and it's deathly still. Nobody comes down there because of what's in the tombs. Nobody comes. It's deserted. It's silent. It's quiet. It's misty. It's creepy. You're staring up at these tombs in the rock, and out of the tombs come screaming these demon-possessed men. Where are you in your walk of faith as a disciple at that moment, faced with the power of the devil head on? Matthew mentions that the general region that this happened in is, he calls it the country of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke get a little more specific and tell us the particular area of that country, the particular village, Gergesa or Gerasa, the slightly different pronunciations, but they're the same town, they're the same place. It's right about the midpoint on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where they landed. And it's no accident that they came to this place, because when they got there, immediately, it says, these two men come out to meet them. Now, Mark and Luke, when they tell this same story, they focus on one of the men. He's the one who does all the talking. And for the purposes of their gospel account, they mostly focus on that one guy. They never say there was only one man possessed by demons, but they single one of them out to focus on, while Matthew tells us about and talks about both of them. So they were possessed by demons, first of all. What does that mean? The Greek word is daimonizomai. And it basically just means to be under the control of demons. And it's important to distinguish between being pestered by demons, being bothered by demons on the one hand, and being controlled by demons on the other hand, which is what was going on here. The spiritual realm is real, see? You can't see it, you can't touch it or feel it. But it's a real realm, God's Word tells us. Satan is a real being. Demons are real beings. We can't be so myopic in our lives as to think that the only things that are actually real are the things that we can see, the things that we can touch and hear and smell and taste with our five senses. And that there's nothing out there beyond that. God is revealing to us that even though our senses are limited, the real world is greater. It's a real world. Satan is a real being. Demons are real beings. They're not physical, but they exist. And the Bible teaches us that they're fallen angels who rebelled against God with Satan when Satan originally rebelled against God. And they were all cast down together from heaven, active with Satan now, in working to tempt and deceive and lead people astray into sin and destructive patterns of living that lead to death and destruction and eternal condemnation. That's what Satan wants. He wants to tear God down and rob Him of His glory. And always, always, Satan is doing that work in this world and all around us by distorting and perverting the truth of God and the truth of God's Word and substituting it for falsehood. In every scheme that Satan has, that's at the heart. Distorting God's truth and substituting it for falsehood. Sometimes he does that in big, blatant, overt, and obvious ways of rampant heresy and outright rejections and denials of the truth. And very, very often, Satan does that in sneaky and subtle ways, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, saying things that sound good, but they're devoid of just enough truth and they're full of just enough lies that they're deadly. This is a prime strategy of Satan and the demons, to lead people astray down the road to destruction and death. And that always involves deceptively crafted false teaching. And then oftentimes what Satan is doing as he and his demons work is they're working by tempting us with worldly pleasures and sin and fleshly passions and all kinds of things that distract us from God and from righteousness and from holiness and all kinds of things that feed our sinful flesh and our lustful, prideful, indulgent, rebellious, sinful natures and habits of hearts that we were born with. And aside from temptation towards sin and fleshly indulgence, Satan and the demons can also work to stir up all kinds of attitudes inside of us, like fear and anxiety and despair and doubt and discouragement and anger and bitterness. Feelings and attitudes that are common to all of us, that we all struggle with to some degree and at some time in our lives. But see, Satan would take and exploit those things and crank it up in our lives. Turn up the heat and cause those feelings and those attitudes to boil over in our hearts. To try to paralyze us. To try to disrupt our relationships. To try to derail our devotion to Christ and our service to His kingdom. And that's always going on everywhere in the world. Satan's called the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of this world because, again, God has allowed him to have a certain amount of, a lot actually, of influence in this world for now. And so wherever there is temptation, wherever there is sin and wickedness and unrighteousness and immorality, wherever there is falsehood, wherever there are perversions of God's truth, wherever there is bitterness and division and dissension, wherever there is anger and strife, broken relationships, wherever there are Christians even who are paralyzed with fear and doubt and discouragement and despair, Satan and his demons have their hands in all of that. That's what they're doing. Wherever any of that is lurking in your own heart, in your own mind, Satan doesn't create it. It's your sin. It's your stuff. But Satan loves to provoke it. He knows what buttons to push in you. He knows how to wind you up. And he loves to take and poke sticks into the hornet's nests of our sinful hearts and get us all whipped up and exploit our sinful passions and exploit our lustful desires and lead us ever so subtly into worldliness and immorality and help us to think, well, just a little bit won't hurt. Maybe just a little bit more. Like my son, when we buy those big packs of cinnamon rolls at Costco, 2 days later, the whole thing's gone. Well, I just had a couple. Just one more, Dad. I didn't have any. And he ate them all. And that's how it is with our flesh, too. That's a good illustration of it. We indulge a little here and we indulge a little there. And Satan makes us think that it's not so bad. And before we know it, it's got completely away from us. And we're well down the wide path that leads to destruction. All of that carries us farther and farther and farther away from faith. And this is all how Satan and his demons love to work. And sometimes demons can gain such a foothold in a person's life, and we see it in Scripture in passages like this, that they gain such a foothold that the person isn't just being plagued by temptations and fears and negative attitudes that are leading to more and more wicked choices. But in some cases that are extreme, a person actually loses control of his mind and his body and is under the direct influence and control of a demon or multiple demons. That's what's going on here. Picture it like a soldier guarding a castle, and his job is to stand at the gate and make sure nobody gets through that gate who doesn't belong in the castle. And so the enemy gets wise and crafty and sends an innocent, beautiful farm girl to the gate. And at first the soldier, his training keeps him rigid and suspicious enough to ignore her, to keep on guard, not pay any attention to her. But every time she comes, his eye wanders a little bit and his heart starts to melt a little bit. And his instinct to be on guard against any deceptions gets a little weaker and weaker. And before long, she starts talking to him and he starts to enjoy her visits and enjoy her company more and more. And one night she asks for a favor. Maybe you could just let me through the gate so that I could just explore the inside of the castle. And he obliges because he's smitten a little bit. He's beguiled by her. He's flattered. He's deceived by her beauty. All the while, see, every time he lets her in, she's inside mapping out the castle. She's inside finding all of its strengths and all of its weaknesses. And so one evening she comes to the gate and bats her eyes at him and smiles and does all the things that women know how to do, giggles and brushes her hand up against his hand, asks him to open up the gate, and he opens up the gate, and as soon as he does, he whacks him in the back of the head with a club. And all of the enemy soldiers from the enemy country come running out of the bushes and through the gate, and now they're in control of the whole castle because they possess it. See, this is how Satan works sometimes. Well, always he's trying to deceive us, right? Always he's trying to distract us. And often he's able to seduce us and get us to let our guard down more and more and more. And sometimes he's able to get such a foothold that he gets inside the castle and takes complete control. Now, don't worry if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've been reborn and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, don't worry, because if Jesus Christ is the king of your castle, if the Holy Spirit has indwelt your heart, then he's not going to allow any raiding parties to take up residence inside of the walls of your castle. It doesn't work that way. He repels all borders. They'll still come from the outside. Sometimes as deceivers and sometimes just overtly firing arrows up at the walls of your castle and lobbing rocks at you, trying to scare you, trying to distract you, trying to confuse you. But God will never allow them to prevail in the lives of one of His children. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world. Amen? So these two men, see, in Matthew 8, not yet believers, not regenerate, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, not yet the king of their castles. These two had so opened themselves up to Satan's worldly, fleshly, evil influences and temptations and deceptions and distractions, that the enemy was now past the gates and in full possession, in full control of the castle. They were possessed by these demons. That means the personality of the demons was eclipsing the personality of the people themselves. It means that when they spoke, it was the demons speaking through them. When they acted, it was the demons acting through them. They're able to do things with strength. We'll see in Mark chapter 5, the parallel passage, that no human being could do. In Mark's account, when Jesus says, "What's your name?" the man himself that he asks can't even speak, can't even answer. It's the demon that answers through him and says, "My name is Legion." Which means there are many, many of them in there. Jesus casts them into a herd of pigs. Mark tells us there's 2,000 pigs, and all of them rush down the hill and down the steep embankment into the Sea of Galilee and drown. That's a lot of demons to fill a herd of 2,000 pigs. And they were all living in two guys. Verse 28 here in Matthew 8 says that these two demon-possessed men, again, were coming out of the tombs, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Fierce means violent. They were raving maniacs in the way that they behaved. Listen, in Mark chapter 5, it says they were, number one, they were completely naked. They didn't wear a stitch of clothing. And they were screaming and shrieking and cutting themselves all over their bodies and gashing and hacking away at their own flesh with sharp stones and shrieking with loud screams. No wonder no one came down there. It's crazy. And Mark again tells us that the people of the town had tried at some point to subdue these guys, to bind them up with chains, but no matter how strong the chains were, they always broke them. And the people were astounded because no human being could do that. Superhuman strength. Scary, scary stuff. They just figured, we're writing that piece of the shoreline off. We don't go down there. So again, imagine this scene if you're the disciples of Jesus. And you've come with Him from Capernaum and you've just been through this terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee and you've watched Jesus calm this storm, but now you come to the shore in the territory of the Gadarenes and there's no one around, the shore is deserted. Just these big tombs, creepy, right? You don't. How many people like to walk through graveyards at night? It just kind of gives you goosebumps. And this is kind of where they're at. And then all of a sudden, out of the tombs, these two naked maniacs covered with cuts and gashes come screaming down the hillside at them. What's your reaction? Back in the boat, right? Time to go. They must think these guys are literally going to tear them limb from limb. They must be terrified. But look what happens. Verse 29. The demon-possessed men, they come crashing down the hillside. They come screaming up to Jesus and the disciples. And then it's like they hit a wall. It's like they hit a wall. They just stop because they recognize Him. They know who He is. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They know who He is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? You know what Mark says that they did? In Mark chapter 5, this is so good. In verse 6, it says that they ran up to Jesus, and as soon as they got to Him and recognized Him, they fell down on their faces before Him. And the word in Greek is proskuneo. Prostrate before Him. On their faces. We normally translate that word in the New Testament. Worship. They bowed before Him. They threw themselves down. That's what these demon-possessed maniacs did. They come screaming up to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, they're on their faces because they knew who He was. They knew intuitively and instinctively that they're in the presence of the Most High God. The second person of the Trinity. They call Him the Son of God. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And they're terrified, the demons. They knew that He had the power and the authority to do whatever He wanted to them. And they are quaking in their boots before Him. And He hasn't even said anything yet. They're on their faces. What do you want with us? Have you come here? Why have you come for us? Have you come here to torture us before the time? They mean before the time of final judgment. They know what's coming. They know the end of the story for them. They know that somewhere down the road, Jesus is going to cast them into the lake of fire forever. And they figure that He showed up now to beat on them some before that happens. And they're terrified. They're terrified. Picture this. As much dread and as much fear and as much terror as the disciples must have felt when these naked, shrieking, ferocious, demon-possessed men came screaming down the hill at them, their fear of what the demons might do to them was nothing compared to the demons' fear of what Jesus might do to them. He is blazingly holy. And they are the epitome of evil, and they tremble and they fall before Him. And that doesn't mean that the demons repented of their evil before Him, because they cannot. They are eternally sealed in their state of wickedness and wretchedness and rebellion. They can't possibly do anything that is good, even prostrating themselves at the feet of the Son of God and calling Him the Son of God. That's not a righteous or humble acknowledgement of who He is at all. It's a seething, simpering, cowering acknowledgement. Their concern isn't with ascribing honor and glory to Jesus. It's only with hoping that He doesn't torture and destroy them. It's not faith, it's fear at its worst. And so they ask Him, they make this weird, bizarre request of Jesus in verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs, Mark again tells us it's 2,000 pigs, was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And He said to them, "Go." One word. Go. So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and all of the pigs drowned in the waters. Again, obviously, this is in a Jewish town, because there were herdsmen with a big herd of pigs. But why? What's going on here? Why did they want to go into the pigs? And why did Jesus agree? Why did Jesus oblige them when they begged for Him to send them into the pigs? It's hard to know. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of speculation. There's no explanation given expressly in Scripture. But in all of the speculations I've read, I think it's really pretty simple. The lofty ideas that people have, I think it boils down to something really pretty simple. I think these demons were absolutely terrified and mortified of Jesus because He's the judge of the whole universe. But they also knew that when it comes to human beings, Jesus is a compassionate God and Messiah who would want to save these poor men whose bodies have been possessed by these demons for years and years. So they knew that Jesus was going to deliver those guys. And He knew that that meant casting them out. And their fear was that once He cast them out of the men, He'd just cast them straight into the abyss, straight into the pit, straight into hell for endless torment. And so they beg Him to send them into the pigs instead of the pits. And He does. He says, "Go." And they do. I'm not sure why exactly. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. But I think maybe Jesus in this situation, He is Jewish, of course. He looks up at that hill full of pigs, unclean animals, filthy animals. And He says, "Yeah, that's exactly the place for you to go." And it also served when they went and the pigs ran down and drowned themselves as a powerful proof of the authority that Jesus wielded to cast those demons out and command them to do whatever He wanted to do. The pig herders watched it all happen. They watched all 2,000 of their pigs run and drown. And then they did what? They went into the city to tell the tale to the rest of the people of the city. Jesus said, "Go," and the demons went. When He showed up, they fell on their faces before Him. They cowered before Him. They started begging Him, and now they flee like scared, yelping dogs with their tails between their legs, doing exactly what he commanded them to do. I mean, demons are powerful beings, aren't they? Peter says in 2 Peter 2 that angels are greater in power and might than man. They are. They're stronger than us. Fallen angels are stronger than us. Psalm 103 says that the angels excel in strength. You remember in Daniel chapter 10, when we went through Daniel a year or so ago, that God dispatched an angel to come and give a message to Daniel, but a demon held that angel up in combat for 3 weeks. So Daniel didn't get the message for 3 weeks, and God had to send Michael to sort of tag team, saying, okay, I got him now, you go give the message. And Michael stayed there and wrangled with the demon. Well, the other angel came to Daniel to give him his message. Demons are not to be trifled with. They're powerful beings beyond any power that we have in ourselves. But before Jesus, they cower. With one single word, they're gone. And the men were delivered. They returned to normal. These men returned to normal. Mark says they were in their right minds again, and they sat down and had a conversation with Jesus and then said, we want to follow you wherever you go. But Jesus told them to stay and be a witness of what had happened. And so that's what they did. They went out to all of the neighboring towns and cities telling everyone of what Jesus had done for them. He'd come and he'd bound the strong man. He'd plundered the house. He'd destroyed the works of the devil. It was a microcosm of who he is and what he does. Now listen, the last thing that Matthew tells us about this episode is how the people of the city reacted when they heard the things that Jesus had done. The pig herders had run off to tell everyone, and verse 34 says that everyone from the whole city came rushing out to meet Jesus. I mean, and we'd expect, wouldn't that they'd be thrilled? They'd be overjoyed. They'd be amazed. They'd be thankful that Jesus had delivered these men and miraculously set them free from that demonic bondage that they'd lived in for years and years. And wouldn't you think that with a display of divine power and authority like that, that the whole town would believe on him? These guys had been ravaged by demons for so many years that nobody ever went down there. They tried chaining them, they tried killing them, they tried removing them, they tried everything, and nothing on earth could work. And this guy shows up and says one word. Wouldn't you think they would just bow before him? They'd be pressing in all around him, eager to be near him, to listen to him, to hear him teach and be exposed to this divine power and authority that he held. But that's not what happened. They did all come down to meet him, and then they pleaded with him to leave. They begged him, verse 34 says, to leave their region. Not just the city, but the entire region of the Gadarenes. Not just leave Felton, but get out of California. We've seen already that there are some people who hear Jesus' words and see his power on display, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they throw down their nets and they walk away from their families and they do anything in order to follow him. And on the other hand, there are people who aren't willing to count the cost, who walk away from him. And this is even a full step beyond that, isn't it? Here, it's not just people walking away from Jesus because they've realized how hard it is to follow him and they're not willing. Here, they outright reject him and banish him from their territory. I mean, here we see for the first time in the Gospels that sometimes when the Son of God reveals his glory to men, men will despise him all the more. And that's a theme that will chase itself through the Gospels all the way to the cross. When he shows us his power, when he proclaims his authority, we see and we know and we understand he's greater than we are. He's purer than we are. He's more powerful than we are. He's more holy than we are. And oftentimes, in our sinfulness, again, all the time, apart from the work of the Spirit in us, we will resent him for all of that. And that's what these people did. They felt inadequate in his presence and they kicked him out. That's how sinful people are. We tend to think that if people see all kinds of miracles and displays of divine power and signs and wonders, that that's the best way to get people to flood into churches and become believers. That doesn't happen in the Gospels. After it's all said and done, 12 guys remain with him. One of whom betrays him, one of whom denies him. It's not a big crowd willing to follow Jesus after he shows them all the signs and the wonders. And don't forget that the people who drove the nails into his hands and put him on that cross saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles and heard all the preaching and teaching and authority of Jesus. We don't accept him unless he changes our hearts by the power of his word. Otherwise, we'll reject him more and more and more the more powerful and authoritative we realize him to be. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the King of Kings, and that's why they killed him. R.C. Sproul sums it up this way. He says, many people, when exposed to the presence of the awesomeness of the holiness of God, will do anything at all to get away from it because they love their darkness. It's like picking up a big rock that's been sitting out in the dirt for a long time, and when you pick it up, there's tons of little bugs living under that rock, and they all start squirming and looking for a hole. Because as soon as you expose them to the light, they scatter and they try to find the darkness again. That's the way sinful men are by nature. We don't want the light. It's too bright. Turn it off. They beg for the darkness. That's what the people of the region of the Gadarenes did. They begged for the darkness. They begged the light to leave. But Jesus, just like Elisha, was gracious in spite of their sin. He was. Mark tells us that those men who were delivered from the demons, they wanted to go with Jesus. They wanted to follow him everywhere now. They wanted to get in the boat with him right now today and go and be his disciples. Mark says, though, he didn't permit them to go, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done and how much mercy he had had, and everyone marveled. Even though the people of the city exiled Jesus, he left them a missionary. He left them a witness, living proof, living in their midst of his awesome power and his awesome mercy. He extended grace to people who didn't even want grace. He said, here I am, to a people who weren't seeking for him. He caused himself to be found by a people who weren't even looking for him. So see, this isn't just a story about demons and pigs. It's a story about who Jesus is. It's a story about what he came into this world to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to shine the light of his glory and truth into the darkness. He came to give mercy and grace and love to people who absolutely do not deserve it and who aren't even looking for it. And he came to do it all with all the power and authority of heaven because he is the Son of God. He is the Most High. And nothing in this universe, not any power that exists, not even Satan himself with all of his fallen angels, not even you with all of your sin and unbelief, can break the power of his mercy. None of it can. And so even though Satan is presently called in Scripture the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and even though Peter says he roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, even though he is crafty and sneaky and powerful and dangerous, don't tremble for him, Christians. Don't fear him, because the great I am, the King of all kings, is the king of your castle. And all Satan can do is stand outside and lob rocks against your walls. And the only way to overcome the schemes of the devil and resist him and not live in mortal fear of him and not be overwhelmed by his attempts to bury you and paralyze you with fear and anxiety and temptation and lust and anger and bitterness and sin, the only way to live in bold, joyful, confident, cost-counting, cross-bearing obedience to Jesus Christ is to abide in Jesus Christ. And for His Word to abide in you as you abide in His Word day by day by day, constantly, regularly. Again, that means reading it lots, yeah, but it doesn't mean 24 hours a day reading it. It means reading it, meditating on it, contemplating it, chewing it, savoring it, abiding in it. In C.S. Lewis' little book, The Screwtape Letters, he fictionalizes a series of letters that are written by a chief demon named Screwtape to his nephew who's named Wormwood. He's an apprentice demon, and Screwtape is giving advice to his upcoming little demon for how to do his work in the world. And one of the pieces of wisdom that Screwtape shares is this, very simply. He says, "It is funny how mortal men always picture us demons as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out of their minds." Remember that. Don't worry so much about Satan putting things into your mind as distracting you with all the stuff of this world so that you aren't putting God's living, active Word in. Because that's your defense. That's your strength. That's your power. That's your life. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. And it is that word above all earthly powers that we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for Your Word incarnate, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who did come and who did do these things and who does have this power and this authority and who has bound the strong man and who is destroying the works of the devil and who has conquered sin and death and condemnation and hell itself and has given us life and has given us His Word and His promises. Father, may we dwell on it, may we meditate on it, may we hide it in our hearts. May it be at the depths of our very being that we may do battle with the devil and defeat him by the power of Jesus Christ within us. That we might not succumb to all of his temptations and distractions and strategies and schemes. You promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us because Jesus Christ dwells in us. And so, Father, may your word abide richly in us, we pray. And may your strength work through us powerfully, we pray. And may your light shine through us brightly, we pray. As we work by the power of Christ and the life of Christ in us, as he continues through us to defeat and destroy the works of the devil in this world. Use your church and strengthen your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together then.